but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, because I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testified to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Is it always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you? My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
Am I on? Hello. I'm Danny McIntosh, as it says on the sheet. When I talk for an extended period of time, it sometimes becomes obvious that I sometimes stammer. So if that happens, do bear with me. Let's pray. Father God, please help us hear clearly now from your words. Please use your spirit to deepen our convictions and to change the patterns of our lives so that we live in the way that you want us to. Please give us wisdom and help to think and do what is right for your praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the British took control of large parts of India in the 18th century, they observed the rituals of the people who lived there, and they tried to understand their beliefs. It was the British who, in the 1780s, coined the word Hinduism, where previously the Indian people did not think they had a religion. In fact, no word for religion existed in any Indian language up to that time. In historical terms, clearly defined religions are a relatively new thing. And as people have catalogued the world's religions, they've realised that similar questions can be asked for each set of beliefs. Questions like, what god or gods are worshipped? Where do the followers meet to worship? And what do followers do to justify themselves, to make themselves a good person in the eyes of their god and in the eyes of their community? And there's a whole catalogue of things done by religious people across the world in order to show that they are good people, including praying at certain times, celebrating holy days, visiting sacred sites, meditation, washing, following all kinds of laws, avoiding certain foods. All these things are done to justify oneself so that the follower is seen to be a good person. This question of justifying ourselves seems so pervasive in the world of religion that the word religion itself has become almost synonymous with the things people do to justify themselves. And really, justifying ourselves as a thing that we do is so intrinsically human. Despite the fact that many people in our country don't have a religion, justifying ourselves is alive and well today. Our society is full of people who dutifully want to show that they are good people through giving to charity, recycling, exercising the right amounts maybe, owning an electric car, eating the right food, or holding the right views on any given topic. And many people see Christianity as a religion of good works, done to show that we are good people. Some hold up a Bible and say, well, this is a book of rules that help us to please God. But actually, the Bible has a radical position on doing things to justify yourself, to be seen as a good person. It says that it is a kind of slavery. Twice in today's passage, in verses 3 and 9, Paul talks about being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And Paul specifically addresses some of the kind of religious actions that the Galatians have been doing in verse 10. He talks about the Galatians observing holy days and festivals, and he is not happy about it. As he does throughout the letter, Paul here attacks the idea that people need to justify themselves through doing certain things. In chapter 2, verse 16, he's already said that following God's law can't justify a person. It follows then that trying to justify yourself through doing good things is slavery. It's like a treadmill without an off button. It's a dead-end job that goes nowhere. You're putting it in while someone else is taking it out. It's this never-ending endeavor to achieve something impossible. It's slavery. And Paul's big aim here is that his readers, the Galatian Christians, don't go back to that. If you look ahead at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." But before we go there, let's consider the fundamentals of what the Galatians were getting wrong. In the 1930s, Judy Garland, the young star of The Wizard of Oz, was given a birthday party any girl in that era would have wanted. Only she didn't want the birthday party. She reportedly jumped in the swimming pool and ran away crying. The birthday party wasn't really a birthday party. It was a TV special, Judy Garland's birthday party. Her life as a young movie star was so controlled that she wasn't allowed to eat her own birthday cake. And what she really wanted was a day off. It's possible to think that someone's life is something that it's not. And this must have been true about how the Galatian Christians looked at the Jewish people. In the first three verses of chapter 4, Paul takes time to correct this and show, point one on your sheet, that Jews, like Gentiles, were slaves. At the end of chapter 3, as we saw last week, Paul has just shown that because of salvation through faith, all Christians, including Jews and Gentiles, are the same. One in Christ Jesus, all heirs of God's promises. But what Paul wants to show at the start of chapter 4 is that Jews and Gentiles were similar before the coming of Christ as well. To do this, Paul paints a picture of a first century household. Look at verses 1 and 2. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from the slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. The picture is of a child of wealthy parents. In the future, he's going to inherit everything, and he'll be the master of the household. But now, as a child, he is, in a sense, no different from the slave child he plays with. He doesn't own anything as such, and he doesn't get to tell people what to do. In fact, he gets told what to do. The point is, the heir who is a child is similar to the slave. The shock is that the heir represents a Jew and the slave a Gentile. Look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul had been a grade A Jew. He writes in chapter 1, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And yet he says here, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He can see clearly now that the Jewish people trying misguidedly to justify themselves by following the law were not a group the Galatian Christians should be aspiring to be like. He's saying, we were just like you and everyone else, trying to justify ourselves, to make ourselves good people. But it was slavery. The term elementary principles can be understood to mean elementary spirits. So this either means that the Jewish people's law-keeping, that in the Jewish people's law-keeping, they were trying to justify themselves and make themselves good like everyone else on earth in what is the basic way of all humanity. Or it means something more sinister to do with evil spirits and the devil. And we can certainly say that the devil, who the Bible says really exists, well, he wants people on the moral treadmill, constantly trying to justify themselves, rather than turning to the true and living God. The fact that Jewish people, in trying to justify themselves by works of the law, were enslaved in a similar way to everyone else, tells us some quite shocking things about what we might call works religion. It shows us that works religion really is everywhere, even where you'd perhaps least expect it. It is this basic mode of operation for humanity, that we identify certain rules or principles and try to follow them in order to elevate ourselves to the order of being good, or, dare I say it, better than others. It's not shocking if our friends, family, or work colleagues live and kind of operate in this way. But it is slavery. And as we see people on the treadmill with no off button in the dead-end job, we want to hold out a better alternative. Joy Carter is a comedian and writer who was adopted when she was very young. She knows and has written about the ups and downs of growing up in an adoptive family. She's written a poem to promote adoption for a charity. Let me read a bit of it. So here's a bit of it. Special moments are magnified with an adopted child. And just like any other, they will sometimes drive you wild. But when a smile on a young face says, I trust you, words can't describe what it makes your heart do. Adoption is beautiful. I'm struck by that last line, adoption is beautiful. It's a lovely line to capture what is a hugely challenging but beautiful thing. To give a child without a home and someone to care for them, in many ways it's hard to think of a more beautiful thing. And this is how Paul wants the Galatian Christians to think about themselves. Paul too says, adoption is beautiful. And he says, point two on your sheets, that Christians are no longer slaves, but sons. God's work of adoption involves the whole of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It started off by God the Father, who first, in verse 4, sends his Son, who is notably, look at verse 4, born of woman, so he's human, and born under the law, so he's a Jew. And yet he's come to redeem those who are under the law. Think about it. Who is it that needs redeeming? In the first century, the word redeem was used for freeing slaves. God's people were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. This got in the way of God's adoption plan. So he redeemed them. He made his Son one of them to redeem them. And the outcome? Look at the end of verse 5. So that we might receive adoption as sons. It's striking that, again, Paul is saying we. God so loved the Jewish people that he made his Son a Jew, and therefore under the law, so that he could redeem them from being under the law and make them his beloved children, his heirs. So God the Father first sends his Son, but second he sends his Spirit. Look at verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, Paul starts talking about you. He's addressing the majority Gentile Galatian church. And the first thing he says to them is, because you are sons. There should be no doubt for these Gentile believers who aspired to supposedly greater levels of justification through following the law, that they were first and foremost sons of God. From here, the you becomes our, as Paul talks about the blessings of God's Spirit. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It must take time for adopted children to feel like their new parents are actual, real parents. It takes time before they say daddy or mummy. And that's understandable. Paul says that God's Spirit helps Christians to say daddy to God. God's Spirit helps us to know that we're not alone anymore, feeling we need to make our own way in the universe, but that we now have a Father who loves us. And because we're his sons, he has promised us his inheritance. When God looks at people who are enslaved to rules and desperately and endlessly trying to justify themselves, he's not content with merely redeeming them out of that slavery. He doesn't just see the dirty slave child and pay for them to be set free without a thought as to what will become of them when their shackles are released. He wants to adopt and make us cry daddy to him, and to give us every good thing as our inheritance. Verses 4 to 7 are the kind of opposite of works religion. Look at how many things you have to do. You won't find any. Look at what God has done. He sent his Son. He sent his Spirit. He even helps us call him Father. If you want a to-do list, Christianity is not for you. But if you want a loving home, then surely there is no better place to find it. Paul wants his readers not to be put off by God's awesome cosmic generosity, but to embrace their new father and not think that more needs to be done. Just over a year ago, in January 2021, in Taronga Zoo in Sydney, a chimpanzee escaped from its enclosure. Reportedly, the chimpanzee wandered around the zoo for a while, sort of taking in the sights, before dutifully returning to its enclosure of its own accord. This is what Paul is telling the Galatian Christians not to do. He's advising against going back to captivity. Or specifically, he says, point three, don't go back to slavery. The members of the Galatian church, of course, hadn't always been Christians. Before Paul told them the gospel, they had had their own religious practices, following false gods to whom, Paul says in verse 8, they had been enslaved. We might say they had been born in captivity. Slavishly following the rules of their local religion was all they had known. However, now, since through believing the message of Jesus, the Galatian followers had been set free from that. You can understand the cynicism and exasperation in Paul's voice as he writes the question in verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Notice how Paul corrects himself. They haven't come to know God. He has come to know them. He sent his Son and his Spirit to adopt them as sons. They clearly don't realize it, but here is the punch. In turning to a bit of justification by law keeping, presumably to top up their kind of overall Jesus justification, it's like they're going back to their old pagan way of life. Enslaved to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Let me get this straight, Paul says. God set you free, so you're going to get right back into the cage of your own accord. Paul's frustration gets to boiling point in verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. It's possible to be Christian by name, but not by nature. It's possible for us to call ourselves a Christian, but believe and act as if we have to do good things in order to justify ourselves. The elementary principles of this world are so deceitful that you can call yourself free when actually you've gone back to a kind of slavery. Not going back to slavery must start with a clear sense of who we are as Christians. Paul says we are sons. Sons are to be characterized by confidence. We can't earn God's favor, but crucially, we don't need to. He has made us his sons and heirs. I wonder how you think about the Christian life. Is it a grind of dutiful rule-keeping with a constant anxiety or fear that you haven't done enough? Or even an elevated sense that we are somehow better than others for consistently ticking all the boxes? Or is it the life of a son and heir, full of natural confidence and a clear sense of God's unconditional acceptance? As the Christian writer John Stott simply puts it, the Christian life is the life of sons and daughters. It is not the life of slaves. Paul says that going back to slavery is madness. But the answer is to remember our adoption. If Paul shows his exasperation in verse 11, he changes attack in verse 12. And in verses 12 to 20, he gently persuades the Galatian Christians, who he calls little children, not to follow the false teachers who are trying to draw them back into slavery. First and foremost, Paul in verse 12 wants the Galatians to become like him, free from the burden of trying to justify himself. Since he became like them, that is, when he preached the gospel to them, he was not living under the Jewish law. Paul goes on to praise the way they welcomed him and accepted the message, like they were welcoming Christ himself. Yet Paul questions their relationship now. Look at verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? The Galatians must choose between allegiance to Paul and their new teachers. And Paul gently explains how the motives of the Galatians' new teachers, who were very keen on them strictly following the Jewish laws, were not what they seemed. Look at verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. Religious slavery might appear to have its upsides, a bit of mutual congratulation, perhaps, but the result is being shut out of God's promises. The Galatian Christians, Paul says in verse 19, must come back to the free gift of the gospel of Jesus that makes us like Jesus Christ. It makes us sons. Paul gives these personal comments not because he's dealing with the trivial matter, but because of the opposite. Not going back to slavery is crucially important. If they need a gentle pep talk about it, then he's willing to give it to them. Because if they follow through with their interest in these teachers who want them to follow the Jewish law as a matter of justification, then they will find themselves shut out. Do you remember Galatians 1 verse 6? Paul says they are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. These Judaizers are teaching fake Christianity. And as we've said previously in our series, Jesus plus something equals nothing. Being shut out is being shut out of all of God's promises. No more justification, no more sonship, no more inheritance. No wonder Paul is in anguish. We started by saying that religion is slavery. We must be under no illusions as to where that slavery leads. But the promises at the heart of this passage should be really getting us excited tonight. The antidote to slavery is sonship. It's not about what we do, but what he has done. There's something fundamental in us as people that will always want to earn, always want to climb the ladder. But the treadmill doesn't have an off button, except at least when the lights go out and those who follow religion will be shut out of God's promises. Because it is only sons who gain access. And sonship is not earned, it is given, and it is beautiful. Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, thank you that you didn't leave us as slaves, but you saw fit through the work of your Son and your Spirit to make us your sons. Please fulfill your wonderful promises to us And please, would more people in East London hear and believe the good news of Jesus, of freedom and sonship in his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.